Good to be back with you again. We will be in Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. I'll be reading from verse 22 to 27. We'll read and then I'll ask God's blessing on his word. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept, he being Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed or afraid and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Lord, your word says that you prepare a table for us in the midst of our enemies. We have in your word a banquet, a feast spread out. I pray that you would give us the appetite, the taste for your word. We would not simply observe it or have some knowledge of it, as Felix did, but that we would enter into the beauty and the power of it. We thank you that the word is precious because it speaks of our precious Savior, who is Christ Jesus. And unless we partake in him, the living bread and the living water, then we have no part in him. Lord, may we not be like stones in response to these glad tidings of good news in your word. Even the stones would cry out. We pray, O Lord, for the help of your Spirit to open our eyes, to receive the truth of your word, and to rejoice in it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my sermon today is Wielding the Word Like Paul. I have a subtitle here. I'm just debating whether to say it. Putting Down Pool Noodles and Taking Up Swords. There are many Christians and many churches, I guess professing Christians and professing churches, who wield the word, like a pool noodle. The wobbly foam things you whack your friends with. They're good for a laugh, good for helping you stay afloat, but most of all, they're harmless. They're not alarming. They are not a threat. And there are many, sadly, who view Jesus and his word this way: a harmless, inoffensive force that kind of just comes along and forms itself to what we already believe and to what we already want to do. Many Christians incorporate the scriptures and Jesus and the demands of Jesus into a kind of overall health plan. You know, I have my Ativan and my chamomile tea, and my yoga and my little psalm that I read before bed to help me sleep. It doesn't demand anything. It does no violence to our plans. It doesn't convict or confront. It's not that the word is irrelevant or powerless. Paul says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's that many have become dull. Many have become blind and deaf. An older word the Puritans often used is insensible to the true nature of our condition, whose posture towards the word resembles Felix here in verse 22. Amiable and accommodating, even having an accurate knowledge of the way, it says. Unafraid by the word, unalarmed by sin, unalarmed at the prospect of righteousness and judgment to come, to the point where their conversation and their public life and their interests might even maintain a form of religion. And yet at the same time, a carefulness to maintain a professional distance from the edge of the word. In this, too many churches often look no different than the world. What Paul says of the Jews could probably be said of them. The Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. There is no Christianity, there is no faith without a personal encounter with the living Christ. There is no healthy church that isn't regularly and honestly and sincerely measuring its maturity by its love and devotion to Christ. My word, God says, never returns to me empty. It either transforms the heart, as we see many times throughout Acts, or it hardens it, as we also see many times throughout Acts, and which we'll specifically see with Felix. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. God's word accomplishes what he sends it out to do, whether to harden or soften the heart. And we need to examine the posture of our own hearts this morning as we embark on a new year. Do we receive the word like Lydia, for example? Or do we excuse ourselves from the word, like Felix here? A couple of things to clarify before moving forward. Remember, the way mentioned here in verse 22 is, I guess, Acts shorthand for the gospel. It's a parallel term along what we read in verse 24. Faith in Christ Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life that is Christ Jesus. Who was Felix? Well, we know he was the governor of Caesarea. What kind of man was he? Well, it doesn't take much digging to figure out that Felix was not an upstanding figure. Certainly not the kind of man that deserves all the flattery of the Jews earlier on in this chapter. Not only do we find him eagerly here hoping that Paul and his friends would be able to come up with a bribe so he could release him, but Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, stated, quote, "He practiced all cruelty and lust in his government." We're also told here in verse 22, he has some knowledge of the workings of the Christian faith. It says he was acquainted or familiar with it. As governor, it was always a good idea to be familiar with the various sects, religions, movements in your territory, which ones were fanatics, which teachings promoted sedition, who was disgruntled, who hated Rome's occupation. We're also told his wife Drusilla, who we'll look at a bit later, was also a Jew, likely had some encounter with the way, though probably not a favorable one. So we have a Roman governor totally immersed in the world of paganism and yet also in proximity to all these other religious influences, which has been working okay for him right up until verse 25. Up until this point, Felix has managed to position himself so he could maintain his lifestyle, his lust, bribery, plots, whatever else he is up to, without really feeling too bad about any of it. And yet, we read here, verse 25, as he talks to Paul, who is probably physically the most non-threatening person you would ever talk to, right? He becomes afraid. He becomes alarmed. Why is that? Well, we're told in this verse that it was because and as Paul reasoned with him in regards to three subjects: righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. These subjects were uncomfortably relevant for Felix, as I believe they're uncomfortably relevant for many today. For us today, but we need to hear them. And we need to take them to heart so we can go into a culture and whatever spheres of influence we're in that is desperately trying to convince itself that nothing is wrong. And we need to do so bearing the word like a sword and less like a styrofoam pool item. When we read this passage, we shouldn't be thrown off by the fact that despite Felix inviting Paul to speak to him, verse 24, about faith in Jesus Christ, Paul decides to talk about these other seemingly unrelated items: righteousness, self-control, judgment. Maybe you're asking yourself, Paul, you really missed an opportunity here. What do these things have to do with faith in Christ? You're getting sidetracked. But this only demonstrates we have often a truncated, narrow view of what the gospel is. We've all done flow charts, right? You make a choice between two options, and an arrow points you to another choice, and so on down the chart until you get to the end. That's what Paul is doing. These themes, righteousness, self-control, judgment to come, they end in Christ. They terminate in Christ, or they end in death and judgment. You can reject or receive Christ, but you can't pretend he isn't relevant. Now, we're not given the details of Paul's exposition of these three subjects in this passage. Fortunately, Paul touches exactly on these three themes in Romans, and specifically the first two chapters of Romans. And we'll be referring to those two chapters several times. So we're going to look at the demand of righteousness. We're going to look at slavery to sin. And we're going to look at the inescapability of judgment. Those are our three points. So first, the demand of righteousness. Verse 25 says here that Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness. And righteousness isn't some obscure religious term. It's not something we can ignore and think about later. Righteousness is the central issue for humanity. It is the duty placed on every single human being to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to delight in the law of God in the inner man at every point. What the scriptures convey over and over again is that righteousness is what we have been made to do and be. It's the water we're meant to swim in. It's the air we're meant to breathe. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. When we ignore righteousness, not only do we dishonor the Creator and invite judgment, we actually inflict violence against our bodies. Just as a toaster isn't meant to be in a bathtub, the body God gave us isn't meant to be lived in the service of unrighteousness. In this verse, in that verse in 1 Corinthians, it specifically refers to lust, but the principle extends to all manner of unrighteousness. In Romans 2, you're welcome to turn there. We'll be kind of flipping back and forth. We see the Jews are trying to find some refuge in the fact that they are descendants of Abraham. Even though they do and approve of the same unrighteous things the Gentile pagans do. Paul responds, no, God will repay each parting person according to what they have done. He doesn't show favoritism. He will repay each one according to his works, it says in chapter 2, verse 6 there. So we can't escape the end for which God made us. We can't avoid it. We can live in congruence, in alignment with it, or we can live in denial of it, but we can't escape the fact that God has made us a certain way for a certain purpose. The general assumption today is that whatever you choose to do or be must be righteous because you've chosen it, right? How could it possibly be wrong? You have expressed your authenticity, your true self, in a choice. But this is a lie. As we'll see next, the Bible states that those who aren't born again in Christ are dead in sin, hopelessly blind, which means that our choices aren't at all a reliable map of righteousness. The question remains, how do we know what's righteous and what's not? How do we know what God requires of us? And can he blame us if we don't know? Paul, again in Romans 2, explains that both Jews and Gentiles have been given testimony of God's righteousness. But it comes in different ways. The Jews, he says in verse 18, were instructed from the law. We read in Psalm 147, 19, that God declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. Pages and pages of laws and instructions, all there in the Old Testament. To the rest of the world, God gave an implicit, so not spoken, but nevertheless undeniable awareness of righteousness. A degree of innate acknowledgement between right and wrong. Ask yourself, why is it that every culture, even the most remote, uncivilized places, seem to have a similar code of ethics? Don't murder, don't steal, don't take another man's wife. Is that just random? No, it's because all people have been made in the image of a righteous God and so bear the memory, however faint, of righteousness. Paul argues this in chapter 2, again, verses 14 and 15. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts for their own conscience and thoughts, either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. So from this passage, we see that part of Paul's methodology of evangelism is the reminder that there exists an objective standard of righteousness that we have all violated. And that, as in the violation of any rule, there are consequences. What Felix has been doing, right up until Paul started scratching off the white paint on his tomb, is what many people do today. He had manufactured some scheme by which he could consider himself righteous while living like a Cretan. You wonder why flags are such a big thing right now. The Ukraine flag, the rainbow flag, the Palestinian flag, the Black Lives Matter flag, all kinds of flags. You wonder why people are so obsessed with pronouns and land acknowledgments and paper straws, and why Facebook and Instagram and TikTok are so massively popular. Here's my great family. Here's my great takes. Here's my virtuous life. It's the same reason Felix makes sure to have all these fawning flatterers around him. Look earlier in this chapter to verse 2. I'm going to talk about sycophants. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Give me a break. But what does surrounding yourself with flatterers help you do? It helps strengthen the delusion of your righteousness, even when you know you're not. No wonder so many people are crippled with so-called imposter syndrome, constantly feeling like you're not actually who people believe you to be or see you to be. Why is that? Well, it's because it's true. And apart from the blessed exposure of our sin to the healing wounds of Christ, the only way to cope with the demands of righteousness is through fraud. We know we're not good. We're crippled by shame because of it. And who can bear to live with that? Nobody. So we settle for some token righteousness, which is about as valuable as tokens. A pocket full of tokens makes a jingling sound. It feels heavy, but they're worthless as currency. They're of no value. Sadly, Felix, we read here, instead of acknowledging his worthless righteousness, what does he do? He sends Paul away. And it's the same with many today. Instead of coming to Jesus, who welcomes frauds and imposters and Cretans and hypocrites, we prefer to hide. We prefer to stay in our whitewashed tombs. We hope the approval from those around us will assuage our conscience. And who knows? Maybe we'll be able to fool God with our pocket full of tokens. But the word brings us back to reality. Romans 2, verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Choose your poison. Death by law, death by conscience. Without Christ, you die either way. The righteousness that God requires can't be achieved. It can only be gained. It can only be received by faith through simple trust and confidence. That's all Felix needed to do. Lay down his pride and receive the Christ. It's the easiest thing in the world and the hardest thing in the world. And the saddest thing is people who spend their lives trying to prop up their own shabby constructs of righteousness, desperately trying to make people believe that they're good people. And all the while, this superior righteousness offered to us through Christ, which is our only and our best hope. Second, we see here Paul reasons with Felix about self-control. And I've called this point our slavery to sin. That really is the issue here. Self-control, again, verse 18, we might define as the ability or the power to reject the bad, choose the good. One of the barriers to receiving Christ is, again, the suicidal optimism rooted in our pride. The part of us that thinks the demands of righteousness are achievable. We can do it if we just try hard enough. That's kind of at the heart of the New Year's resolution, right? Well, I screwed up this past year, but this year is going to be different, right? We make resolves. We make promises. And then, of course, we're tempted in that same area. We always fail in. And we fail again. And we start to realize the awful truth that the damage of sin goes way deeper than we thought. It can't be managed. Josephus, another church historian, wrote that when Felix first met Drusilla, she was already married, but that he wanted her as his wife anyway. He, quote, endeavored to persuade her to forsake her present husband and marry Felix, and promised that if she would not refuse him, he would make her a happy woman. Who knows how Felix justified his actions in that moment? Maybe it was just another relationship in a long line of illicit relationships. Maybe he comforted himself with the reminder that the whole pantheon of Greek and Roman gods were all serial adulterers as well. That's another way unrighteous people try to flatter and feel better about themselves. They invent religions and gods that are all basically just as flawed as they are. But however he justified it, Felix's desire to marry Drusilla was nothing else but lust. He wanted something, he had the power to take it, so he took it. That's how lust works, whether it's for a person or a thing. All it can see in the moment is the object, is the fulfillment of its desire. It's like a train without any brakes. Paul, writing to Titus, reminds him of our life before Christ. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What happens when you're a slave? Well, you do whatever your master wants. And apart from a supernatural work in our hearts, we are slaves to sin. That is the problem with self-control. And as thankful as I am for many of them, what is missing from, I don't know what I'll call it, conservative self-help movement, Bronze Age masculinity. You know, it's a great thing to encourage men and women towards responsibility. Getting rid of pornography, getting a job, getting married, working out. These are good things. Adjustment in these areas will probably help you somewhat. But there seems to be this assumption that people love their unrighteousness or do unrighteousness, not because they want to, but because there's some area of their life that's in need of improvement. But the Bible's explanation as to the fundamental reason we don't exercise self-control is that we actually prefer sin. We're not just enslaved. We love our slavery. That's a much more uncomfortable truth, isn't it? The problem isn't just outward obstacles. It's that our loves, our affections are incurably demented. That's why the Bible's answer to our condition of being dead in sin isn't a moral improvement regime, but heart transformation. The idea that we're just broken individuals in need of better opportunities to be good is a Pelagian, humanistic, pagan view of the world, not a Christian one. It overestimates our capacity and grossly underestimates our condition, both which work to drive us away from Christ, not towards Him. We need heart transformation because biblical righteousness and biblical self-control isn't about gritting our teeth and doing certain things that we hate based on the threat of force or the promise of reward. Those are very human motivations for self-control. And again, useful maybe for some things, not a fruit of the Spirit, which is the only kind of fruit acceptable to God. We only start to engage in real self-control as the Spirit reorders our affections from the ground up. Seeing sin as the misery and the blasphemy that it is, seeing righteousness and holiness as the light and life that it really is. Felix probably wouldn't have been alarmed, afraid, if Paul had come to him and said, "Look, Felix, your bribery and your lust and your cruelty is really getting into a lot of trouble. It's preventing you from being the virtuous ruler I know you really want to be." Felix had been exposed to the Stoics. He'd probably told himself that exact thing many times before. You know, all this depravity is really getting in the way of things. I really need to lay down the ignoble life and take up the virtuous one. As if it's something he could just turn on and off. Instead, as Paul reasons about self-control, he is unsettled. He's alarmed. He is afraid at the gravity of it. Most likely his alarm arises from Paul's line of argument in Romans 1, 18 to 32. We're not going to read it now, but you can trace the pattern yourselves. And the pattern is that apart from divine restraint, it's a straight flight down. As we continue to suppress the light of law, the light of conscience, you don't get to keep the light. You go further and further into darkness. The present throwing off of moral restraint in our culture is not progress. It is not evolution. it is judgment. We read this phrase repeatedly in that passage. God gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. On and on until you arrive at the place where you just give your lusts whatever they want, because they have total domination. Many people think, we often deceive ourselves, as Felix likely did, that we can stop whenever we want. I'll just go a little farther, just another taste, then I'll stop. Right? That we'll be able to tell when too far is too far and not cross that line wherever it is, whatever we've made it in our mind. But sin isn't a little puppy that we guide around and you flick on the nose when it gets out of hand. Apart from Christ, we are the ones on the leash, and we go wherever the Master wants us to go. Whatever present restraints we may have in our lives against going to those dark places, our family, our reputation, even the terror of conscience, it isn't enough. If God should give us up to the reign of sin, for our rejection of him, we will be mastered by it, and we are mastered by it apart from his intervention. And making people aware of the dominating nature of sin is part of evangelism. We do that in conjunction with holding out to people the freedom and light of life in Christ. Don't blur the line on the contrast there. Yeah, well, I know sin is fun, but being a Christian is fun too. No. Sin is, as one book called it, a banquet in the grave. It promises much. It gives nothing. In fact, it takes everything away. Augustine illustrated his conversion almost like coming out of a cave into the sunlight. He says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation." Thirdly, we have the inescapability of judgment. We read here that Paul reasons with Felix about the judgment to come. Judgment is something most people desperately don't want to hear about. Most people don't want to face the possibility that there's going to be future consequences for present decisions. Just like the people in Noah's day probably had the nagging suspicion that they wouldn't be able to keep going like they were. But they still didn't want to hear Noah talk about rain. We don't want to be held accountable. We want to do whatever we want to do with impunity. We are happy when the world says things like, "Don't be too hard on yourself." Lots of people do that thing you're doing, and they're fine. "You've been under a lot of pressure lately. You deserve this." On and on. Paul reminded Felix, as he reminds all of us, that judgment delayed isn't judgment withheld. Just because the trial is set for several months from now, it doesn't mean there won't be a trial. Romans 2, verse 5, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. A stubborn, unrepentant heart isn't a heart that is banking on the righteousness of Christ to escape judgment. Rather, it's looking, desperately trying to convince itself that judgment somehow won't happen. This is where Felix was. How do we know this? Again, look at his response. He becomes alarmed by Paul's discussion. He sends Paul away. And then he repeatedly invites him back again. Why? Well, he's hoping that Paul will give him a bribe. Whatever short-term alarm or fear he had felt with Paul wasn't enough to alarm him into putting his faith in Christ. He hardens his heart. He decides that unlike Moses, he would rather enjoy the passing pleasures of sin than suffer with the people of God. And there's a warning for us here, isn't there? Anxiety over sin isn't enough. Admiration of Christ's example or even sacrifice isn't enough. Familiarity with the scriptures isn't enough. What will you do when the judgment to come comes? When you can't push it off to a more convenient time? When you can no longer say, maybe when I'm older or have less going on, I'll think about it. Does God's wrath somehow go away if we just choose not to affirm it? No, this verse in Romans says that unrepentance simply leads to more wrath being stored up. You ever tried to dam up a creek and a stream when you were a kid? You pile up the sticks in mud and stop the water from breaking through. What eventually happens? Well, it gets higher and higher, and eventually it breaks. And all your attempts to stop it just made the flood stronger in the end. God has made the present day a day of grace, a day of salvation. In his grace, in his patience, in his inexplicable patience, he has dammed up his wrath for the present time. But this grace isn't meant to lead us into carelessness, as it did for Felix, to lead us into being okay with sin. It is meant to lead us, it says, to repentance. We are living in a biblically illiterate age where people's definition of Jesus and sin and self-control and righteousness and judgment are nearly all informed by the scoffing media and our scoffing hearts. We can't just go to people and say, trust in Jesus and you'll be saved. Saved from what? I don't really feel like I'm in need of saving. Paul Washer is right on here when he says, men cannot adequately understand the significance of Christ's death until they also understand the significance of their own sin. That's why we need to come face to face with these things. The righteousness that God requires, the sin that enslaves, the inevitable judgment. Till we stare those realities in the face, we will find some other recourse. That's what sinners do. Some other option than Jesus. Jesus, in his incarnation, in his life, achieved the righteousness that God requires. Him alone, in the whole history of the human race, he was the perfect, spotless lamb that both atones washes clean our sin, and gives us his perfect righteousness. He is the one who sends the Spirit, which teaches us to hate and put sin to death and walk in righteousness. He is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. If you've trusted Christ, I encourage you to wield the trustworthy word as Paul did. Whether it hardens, whether it softens, whether there is alarm, fear, or anger, or glad reception. If you haven't trusted Christ this morning, you need to trust him. And don't put it off to a more convenient time, as Felix did. There may not be another time. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, how can we acknowledge the terrifying reality about ourselves apart from Christ? How can we honestly acknowledge the weight and the duty of righteousness and the judgment to come apart from Christ? And if he is not precious to us this morning, perhaps it is because we have not honestly assessed the truth about ourselves to the extent that we should. Perhaps we have adopted a posture like Felix, an acquaintance with the way, a certain contentment being around the proximity of faith, people of faith. And yet we do not take the truth into our bones. Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts. And you are calling today, as you called to Adam and Eve, as they were hid themselves. You are calling that we would abandon our shabby righteousness, our shabby fig leaves, and come into the blessed and liberating prospect of your great atonement, Lord Jesus. You are truly the pearl of greatest price. May we go into this year. Only you can accomplish this in us, but considering truly everything in compared to Christ as loss, as rubbish. May you achieve this in us, Lord God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.